Word about this course, it is a two-hour exegetical survey, but we're not going to have time to deal with the Greek text, the primary with the English Bible, English translation. I will the Greek-only words, but absolutely necessary. Your reading assignment is to simply, I did not write this out because it's not necessary. You are simply to read along with it, you're to read ahead. And that is, you can see where we are, and the way the commentary, this is a commentary, the way it's laid out, is the introduction, and this is self-explanatory. We'll just begin to begin right on through.
I want to come in shortly.
No, Chris is here, but you can't. This class is just a two-hour class, so we're going to have to discipline ourselves sometimes, and we'd like to get in deep and grasp some things as best we can, kind of a lot to us. We're going to have two exams, a midterm and a final. After grade will be the midterm and after final. I'm going to pick up the two-hour course. I'm going to take time for more tests. We have an underclass on the year, so I'm not going to tell you about spending a lot of time doing the business. I'm going to have a class on the class. I'm freshman that we would really be responsible to keep up the test we just did again. Any questions? Class is very simple. We'll turn the paper. Focus on the paper for 2 hour course.
Yes.
Good question. The outline is my outline. However, I find that when I teach this, I don't pay much attention to it. sort of help you see what's going on. You'll probably look the outline more than I will. I'll try to acknowledge the existence of it so often. Come to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Say a word. If it gets too warm, let me know. I'm making this coffee stuff. You don't mind that. I'm asking you. Know. Also, the commentary. I will not make reference to the commentary. I don't have time. If you have any particular questions as you read, feel free to ask. That is just company is getting a viewpoint from some things. I'm always agree with you. This is the Calvinist, of course, and we had points of disagreement, general agreement. Bruce is a good commentary available. There's not a really good commentary on Romans. Romans. You approach the book, someone said, and I don't know who, if I ever knew, you know, remember, that if we consider the Bible like the ring on a man's hand, the book of Romans would be the gemstone in the ring. And the eighth chapter of Romans would be the sparkle on the gem. Well, that's not a taste, a debate perhaps, but the fact is the book of Romans is highly influential, a very important book. I'm convinced that when Peter wrote, it's recorded in 2 Peter 3:16, that some of the writings of Paul, some of which are hard to understand, he's talking about the writings of the Romans. The Romans is hard to understand. Have you ever thought that, sometimes you grow up with the sentimental notion of the Bible, the Word of God is so easy that you don't know, anybody that really loves God or whatever, don't understand the Bible. I would say a word about its historical importance. I teach my world, I'll give you a review of those who have had the history, my history stock. Who are the most, who are the four most important men in the history of the church after the Gates? Don't remember? Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin.
the German.
I didn't say that's not important. It's good, but certainly important. Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin, and Schleiermacher. Now, the Book of Romans, Augustine based his theology. His theology is basically a comment on the Book of Romans. He tells in his Confessions how in the year 83-86 Augustine had a lot of trouble with the flesh. He was a Neoplatonist and therefore distrusted the flesh. He was the father of a child out of wedlock while he was still a teenager. He'd been to Milan and heard the great Ambrose, and the man was not trained for the church, but he was elected the bishop of Milan. He was really the mayor of the town, and they elected the bishop, so he had to go to be a priest and go to the whole, you know, to be ordained about six times the same day, so he ended up as a bishop by the time the sun went down. But Ambrose was a great thinker, great scholar, and he convinced Augustine. He answered the intellectual questions that Augustine had about Christianity, because another, Monica was a Christian, his father's faith. But he was sitting in the garden one day, and he tells it then, and the Bible was sitting beside him, and he was struggling with it, and he heard some children playing. A little girl said, pretty out of context, nothing to do with the scripture, only had connection to some game the children were playing. She heard the child on the other side of the wall say, take it up and read. And he thinks I'm on a mystic, but saw the Bible sitting beside him, picked it up, and flopped open to Romans 6:13-14, no longer, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God, and so forth. And he took out the signs of God, a great heart, and conversion. Martin Luther, of course, was lecturing. It was his study of the Book of Romans. He recalled that he was bugging his confessor, Stauffen, to death. And Stauffen was trying to get Martin Luther's mind off his own spiritual problems. So he signed him to teach, and he studied the Book of Romans and the Book of Psalms. And it was there that he was struggling with the Roman Catholic concept of justification. In the Book of Romans, he called the Bible taught justification by faith. And it had a profound effect upon him. He was in the margin of Romans 5:1, therefore we have been justified by faith. He wrote the word sola only. By that he meant not the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Book of Romans, foundation of Augustine, foundation of the foundation of Martin Luther. John Calvin was having the same kind of intellectual struggle. So John Calvinism, which is he's the father of international Protestantism, of course. Calvin's theology is so important. His doctrine of salvation is based upon a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 9. He reinterpreted all the teachings of the New Testament on salvation. He reinterpreted in the light of his misinterpretation of Romans 9. We'll see what that was when we get to that. John Wesley was having personal struggles. He was a Church of England man. He died a Church of England man. But he had been to America and had been greatly impressed by the Moravian missionaries. The Moravians were, as you recall, they were the descendants of the followers of John Huss, who had been left Bohemia and gone over to Moravia and found signs of a small group of missionary-minded people and with despondency. And he was, here he was a preacher going to Georgia in the New World to preach, and he was scared spitless. The Moravians seemed very calm, but he got back to England. He had some spiritual pits, and he went to a Moravian meeting at Aldersgate, 1738. Famous Aldersgate experience. Methodist Church, and Saint Paul's churches, but it was Aldersgate because of Wesley's experience there, which began the Wesleyan Holiness movement. Here the Moravian preacher was reading from Martin Luther's Introduction to the Book of Romans. And Wesley there said, I felt my heart and some warm. Tell me that it did trust God for salvation, not his own works. That's the same thing that Luther had. Look back to the Book of Romans. And to the bad, Karl Barth, the father of Neo-Orthodoxy, the primary textbook of Neo-Orthodoxy is Karl Barth's famous commentary on Romans. It's not a commentary at all. He just uses the language of Romans as a springboard to write what he thinks. So the title is very misleading. It's not a commentary. But the Book of Romans is the primary theological text of the New Testament. Not as in a systematic way, not to say that there's no theology elsewhere, which it is, profound theology. From James, Matthew, certainly the Epistles of John. But the Book of Romans is a systematic theology. This recent book put out by Standard Publishing Company on the Christian doctrine, the man who wrote the special section on the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, maybe you have said that the New Testament never explains what it means by atonement. I mean, how that man could be a teacher of theology and never had stumbled across the Book of Romans. But an absurd statement. We're going to see that the Book of Romans systematically explains exactly what God means by atonement. God may be just and justified. You're saved from the wrath of God through me. That's not an explanation of atonement. I'll kiss the cheek. But anyway, it is systematic theology. And as I've taught in my church history courses, there is a fundamental difference, despite what many are saying today, between restoration and reformation. Keep in mind that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, Lutheran, which was German and Scandinavian Reformation, Calvin, which was the father of, as I said, international, it was French, English, Holland, American, Reformation. These men never intended to restore the New Testament church. The Reformation was, in its basic statement, an attempt to restore the theology of the book, to restore to the state church the theology of the Book of Romans. Go back to the Book of Romans and convert the existing state church to restore, in that sense, or to fix the theology of Rome, of the Book of Romans, as opposed to the theology of Thomas Aquinas, on the existing state church. There's no attempt to go back to the Book of Acts. As I've said a number of times, the only people in 16th century Europe who suggested going back to the Book of Acts and starting and restoring the New Testament church were the Anabaptists, and both the Protestants and the Catholics agreed in slaughtering one. And they did. They drowned and burned the Protestants by the Catholics. In America, where it was politically possible, where there wasn't a state church, and the restoration movement is an attempt to not only restore to the church the theology of the Book of Romans, is an attempt to restore, to go back to the Book of Acts and restore the church. It was never the idea of Martin Luther and Calvin. And today, Leroy Garrett, the recent book, The Stone Campbell, would have understood that Campbell Stone movement must be seen simply as a continuation, extension of the Protestant Reformation. And there should have been, the idea of restoration should never have been born. It's what caused all the trouble. That's not only historically false, it's theologically false, historiographical flat noodle. There is a generic difference between restoration and reformation. And if there was that difference, then no other. You see that? So, but the Protestant Reformation wasn't intended to go back and restore the theology of the Romans. Okay, so that's all I have to say about the historical significance. I think we can talk all night on that study, but that's sort of a brief outline of the historical significance of the Book of Romans. Look at your outline. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the introductory work. This is a 2-hour course, and it's not a graduate course, so I'm not going to give you much more than what we've got in the, and you'll get this, by the way, in Bruce. Introductory work. So no sense of us rehearsing it line by line here. Simply to point out that the author's Paul, that's never been contested by anybody I know of. Even the liberal community of Paul, the Romans, I think they're in the 50s, that's how they keep the license from the liberal people. They got to keep, your franchise from the liberal. Yeah, right. You can submit calls from Roman and still be a liberal if you deny your position. I suppose that was one of them. Anyway, the occasion, here are the suggestions, and you can, number one, Bruce suggests, your commentator, to announce his upcoming visit to Rome. When he wrote this, he said, I'm going to see him, I'm going to go to Spain, I'm going to come by and see you. He wrote it from Corinth, I think what I pointed out probably, but, area of Corinth, but the, we finally got to Rome. It was not the next year. How many years later was it? And of course, you look at that.
2 years later?
Well, really, yes, it was. He was there. He went to Jerusalem. Got thrown in the pokey. Spent a year fooling around waiting for his case to be tried. And he saw it wasn't going to be tried. He did what then? Yeah. Appealed to Caesar. So spent another year on the trip there, counting the shipwreck. So he didn't arrive when he thought he was going to, or under the circumstances. But that's what Bruce says. I think it's kind of thin. Although that's certainly not. These suggestions are not mutually exclusive. People seldom do anything for one reason. To secure, it is mentioned, I'm going to see you. And it was. The letter did serve to prepare them for his visit. To secure financial aid for his trip to Rome, Rome 1524. Not that may have been a trip to Spain, I mean, that may have been involved in it. To commend Phoebe to them, 16:1, how important that is. The liberals say to introduce Pauline Christianity as opposed to what?
Petrine
Christianity, or two gospels, Peter's gospel, Paul's gospel, and in the Hegelian sense, what we find in the New Testament is the synthesis of Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel. Liberal nonsense. Number five, to express his sense of responsibility because so many of his converts were in the Church of Rome, and they were. Six, the problems created by the Judaizers, which I think misses the mark slightly. I don't give you the sources of all these, but we can go through all these commentary, introductions, and I'm just sort of giving you a standing here, briefly, to different views, the occasion of the writing. The Rome was without apostolic oversight, and Paul desired to give the church of so important a city an orderly, comprehensive statement of the Christian faith. The question is, I don't like that. That doesn't mean, why? I mean, the people in Corinth, and that's what I think, were just as important to the kingdom of God, the people in Rome. Why didn't he give all of them a systematic statement? It is a real thing. Then comes the real view. to address the problem of broken fellowship between Jews and Gentiles and the mutual reluctance to evangelize the other culture, and also to prepare the church for business. That's my view. Just a correction, of course. Now, I'll tell you why I hold this view. I like my first view to theirs, is that the most common mistake, maybe exegetical mistake, made by the professionals as well as the amateurs and study the Book of Romans is to deal with the book of the letter atomistically. That is, piecemeal. I say this to you, that there is one of the most helpful things that's ever been done to the New Testament, to the Bible, we're talking about the New Testament now, was to divide it into chapters and verses. It's very helpful. On the other side of that is, that's one of the most damaging things that's ever been done, in my opinion, to Bible studies. They're dividing the New Testament of the Bible into chapters and verses because it gives the impression that it's something like the Rig Veda or the Quran, or it's something like a gypsy's deck of cards, where, you know, the ultimate in that is pernicious ignorance, that, you know, somebody says, well, I need a message from God, so you take your Bible and plop it over, you know, put your finger down. And what happens to lamb, you know. It's like, it suggests that the Bible is kind of a computerized reference text. You see all this cross-referencing a lot in Rome. Run the references. And somehow, that God gave us kind of revelation. We kind of just punch up the answer, and it comes up kind of self in a self-contained capsule. Well, first, it was very misleading. For instance, the book of Romans had a letter written to the church of Rome. It was read all at once. And a fundamental reason, a fundamental cause of much misunderstanding of the New Testament epistles, and certainly should go to Romans, is that people have a strange idea that you can just pick it up and start anywhere in it and understand what it means. Which we would not do any of, you know, because it's from God. It's a strange non sequitur, but it follows. We wouldn't do that. If you got a letter from your grandma, you wouldn't open it up, start page 3, fourth paragraph, in the middle of the line, say, I'm going to see what grandma has to say. You find yourself quickly, even if it was nothing more than a letter from grandma, chances are if you started to do it like that, you'd find yourself confused. It's like any chapter of the Bible, and then any verse of the Bible, can be used independently for some strange reason. A lot of sermons like that, and I'll take my thought from this verse and take my thought there, and back to old. In a vacuum. That's very false. The book of Romans is a letter written to the churches. Everybody sat down. I'm giving you a historical reconstruction of how the letter was written. We'll come back to this, but I think this is helpful. Now, this is a guess. This is an inference. I don't hold it to this. But the kind of thing was true. The church at Rome met in the evening. Probably on Saturday after, they were probably this early, still meeting on what we would call Saturday night. But it was the first day of the week for the Jews. They may have been meeting on what we call Sunday night. The only time they didn't meet was Sunday morning. It showed how far they were from the kingdom. They met in the evening, because either had to be on Saturday night, first day of the week by Jewish time, the first day of the week, or they had to meet on what we call Sunday night. By Roman time, because they all had to work all day. Probably over half of them were slaves. And doesn't mean they were chains, but they were slaves. And they got together and eaten as they did every Sunday. Big meal. And then the word came that we got a letter from Paul, and everybody sat down, just played back, and worked himself a cup of coffee. And whoever, and the man who was probably called the president, one of the presiders over the meeting, sort of conducted business, he read the letter. And they had somebody who was good to read it. And everybody sat there and listened and read the letter all the way through. Possible exception of the reading at the end, the last chapters, you know, Paul had two closings, the closing of the later part, and you're going to see the closing. The readings in chapter 16 were probably separate documents. Personal reading sent along with the main letter. It also had a close account. You sure? I may have read that too. Understand? It was read what was written in the letter. Therefore, and like as in most, and it was on a single subject, and like most letters on a single subject, what was said on page 1 was determined in a great extent, what the last page meant. That's the way writing works, you know. If you're writing an essay on any subject, what you say on page 1 usually is determinative in regard to what the language on the last page means. Isn't that true? That's sort of how it was. And certainly true of Romans, because Romans, unlike all, there's some books aren't like this. The book of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for instance, tends to deal with separate subjects. I talked about this, and I'm going to talk about this, and I'm going to talk about this, because there's a series of problems in Corinth. But the book of Romans is on a single theme. It is one, up to the last chapter of the reason. It is one sustained discussion. And one of the reasons I'm convinced it's one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible is because they treat it like there's something other than a letter. They don't start in the middle, or they'll, you know, interpret chapter 6 independently, chapter 2, chapter 9, independently, chapter 1. It could be independent. Am I making sense to you? It's not independent. That's what not these letters were. So, if it's true, what I'm saying is this: if it were true of no other book in the New Testament, it is. If it were true of no other book in the New Testament, it would certainly be true of the book of Romans. That it will be either, and I claim this, and I'll stand by it, that it will either be understood holistically or it will not be understood at all. In fact, Calvin And it's very common, especially in Roman, discipline, and those who are interested in eschatology. Romans 9 through 11, interestingly enough, on many points, because it is dealt with, used atomistically, is interpreted to mean to say precisely the opposite of what it says. Which is how bad it gets. Understand? It is understood by the Protestants of Israel to mean exactly the opposite of what it means. Now, what I have said to you is not some strange biblical, esoteric, mystic rule. I'm simply saying that what I have said comports with the common rules of language. Okay? So when I say the book of Romans works like this, I have not said anything unusual. I'm simply saying human language works like this. And the only parts of the Bible that don't work like this are atomistically written sections like the Proverbs, you know, a few verses of this proverb, and we'll read that one the next one. Or the Psalm, which has a psalm, and then another psalm, and another psalm, and there's no connection between the two necessarily, or they may be agreed on basic theme. See that? You get the Psalm and the Proverbs, they're not written like that. I'm not talking about the Romans. So, the book of Romans is on one subject, and we're going to see, but to see what it means, it's like, it's on the problem of fellowship. Now, we're going to see this, but let me reveal to you my methodology. How do we know it's on the subject of fellowship? Well, Paul did not sit down one day and say, I'm not doing anything today. I think I'll write a letter to the Church of Rome. Didn't write any of his letters. Every one of his letters had an occasion. That is, he had a special reason for writing every one of his letters. That is, word came to him from these churches that prompted him to write. Of course, we ultimately, the cause, the source of the Holy Spirit, but God, Holy Spirit sanctioned this and guided this, but there was always a problem or a situation or an occasion. He didn't say, boy, it sure would be nice for me to write a systematic theology for the Church of Rome. However, we do not, like Corinthians, well, I had a very interesting time when I was studying Corinthians under Dr. William Paulson Seminary. He was in this time, we said this before our class, I'll give this to you. This is going to take a week or two. You know, Paul makes reference to a letter that he got from Corinth, and he's answering. But we don't have the letter that he got. All we got is the letter he wrote. And so the assignment was to reconstruct the letter that he got. I still got it in my file. Dear Paul, I'm having a problem. Well, how? Understand? To reconstruct. Well, what material do you use to reconstruct the letter that he got? That caused him to write the letter to the letter. My position that the purpose of the book of Romans is about fellowship between these two cultures, which is the broken fellowship between these two cultures, the Jews and the Gentiles in the Church of Rome. I arrive at that by the process of drawing inferences from what he teaches, and we'll see that as we go. But it's like, I'll give you an example. Did you? I had to say, there's not a husband living who hasn't been driven nuts on several occasions. He's sitting in his chair trying to read, and his wife gets a telephone call, and what she is saying is kind of interesting. So he's sitting there trying to figure out who she's talking to and what she's talking about just by listening to her side of the conversation. You ever do that? You ever listen to somebody talking on the phone and try to figure out what it's all about? But you can only hear one side of the conversation, and so what you try to do is infer from what you do hear what the other person is saying. That's kind of like what this is the kind of process I'm talking about. I'll come back to that. Let me go ahead and finish this introductory material, and then we'll come back to this point as we get to the text itself. The time and the place of writing. You covered this book. You look at, of course, the book of Acts. Covered this. Germany assigned to the third missionary tour, AD 57 through 58. AD 58 is the most widely accepted date, written during Paul's 3 month stay during in Greece. Acts 20, the 3 months in Greece. Probably wrote it at that time. Probably. References which suggest Corinth as a place of writing. He mentioned Centuria, which was a port town, the harbor community for Corinth. Corinth was not right on, you see. He mentions Erastus, who is identified with Corinth, and I give you the text here, and I'm not going to take time to read those. I think Bruce got it, so to call. And he mentions the offering for Jerusalem from Macedonia and Greece, and then he mentions Gaius, who is probably to be associated with Corinth. So in Perg from all these centuries, the mention of Centuria and the offering, and Erastus and the offering and Gaius, very likely that he was writing from Corinth. All these are identified with either Greece or in general Corinth in particular. By the way, Erastus, if you study Corinthians, Erastus, his name has been found on inscription. Erastus was a wealthy man, and they were building some streets, and he had paved a section of a road, and they put his name on a plaque, and that has survived. Probably the same Erastus. We come to the question of the founding of the Church of Rome. At least there are passages that imply, the word is not inferred, imply. The passage that imply, we infer by reason. The passages that imply a considerable amount of time between the founding of the church and the writing of the epistle. And I, various texts, and again, I'm not going to read these, but these, if you want to go back and look at this, these are the passages that imply that the church was not a new church, okay? Been around for a while. Your faith is, for instance, just look at Romans 1, just briefly, the kind of thing I'm talking about. I don't want to quote it too much. This is Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Well, at times become world famous. That is throughout the church in the world. That kind of thing. The church, secondly, appears to be well organized. Romans 12 talks about the different gifts. He that ruleth may imply the presence of elders. And again, the church at that time, they get all the leadership, they take office. Luke, Acts 28, apparently thinks that the existence of the Roman church is so well known that nothing need to be said about it. Luke just says, matter of fact, Acts 28, and he mentions the church of Rome, and Paul gets there. He just mentions it very matter-of-factly, that he assumed his readers knew all about the church of Rome. He does not say that, he tells about churches that were established. Luke tells about, you know, establishing the churches in Galatia and establishing the churches with Paul. And so when he gets there, he just says, well, you know, he doesn't announce to his readers, you know, but the church in Rome seems to have been his readers knew it. Meyer, it represents those who hold the Pentecostal sojourner theory. What's that? What's the Pentecostal sojourner theory? Well, Acts 2:10 mentions that there were people there from Rome. Acts 2:10, how hear we speaking every one of them in our own language, the Pentecost, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the district of Lydia around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. That is very, very possible that Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost from Rome went back and founded the church at Rome. A logical thing to do. If they didn't do that, you hear these Jews from Rome, and assuming that some of them were baptized, and they went back to Rome and didn't start a church, all they could do is worship with Methodists for a few years. I don't think they did that. I think he went back and started around the church. Well, that's late, we expect. I won't talk for hours today. Another suggestion is that it was not started, if it were not started by Christians, Jews converted at Pentecost. It may have been started when Christians scattered even to Rome at the death of Stephen. Acts 8 talks about this. Acts 11, 19. Points out that they went, all roads led to Rome, and this scattering took them to Rome when the church was scattered at the stoning of Stephen, which you know about from your study of that. It says, and those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word, no one except Jews alone. It was pretty far on the way to Rome. Well, it makes it, we really don't know. The founder of the church, as I point out here, is unknown. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, teaches that he founded it. Roman Catholic Church teaches that too.
Peter.
The logic being that Peter had the keys to everything, and he was the chief apostle. And therefore, since he started the Church of Rome, that was the chief church. That's a late idea. And so took the bishop around 200 years to get it off the ground. I don't mean 200 years, maybe 30, but 200 years from the time he got the idea. Not the same man, didn't live that long, but the bishops and all that, they got the idea about 200 years. They tried, about the first 100 years, they tried to get to promote the idea that the Church of Rome is the chief church in the world. Everybody kept telling them which one was the river. Anyway, the idea actually caught on. Probably not founded by an apostle. Why? How do we know this? Well, look at Acts, look at Romans 15:20. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not for Christ has already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Now, that doesn't prove it, but Paul made an apology not to go where other apostles had gone. Also, and you can check 2 Corinthians 10, you see, a lot of people today think the only list of gifts in the New Testament are 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's not. This is the opposite. Look here to the end of the book of Romans, chapter 12, says, and since we have gifts, interesting, he doesn't mention tongues or miracles, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, but each exercise them accordingly, if the prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. Now prophecy, if that means the supernatural gift of prophecy, it often means, not necessarily means, it's not the word, it simply means preaching. But unless prophecy is the miraculous gift, there are none of the miraculous gifts listed. And Paul says in chapter 1, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. So that the suggestion is that it was not founded by an apostle, because the miraculous gifts came by laying on the hands of the apostles. The miraculous gifts were either absent or not very prominent, played no large part in the Church of Rome at this time. Paul said, I want to give you some spiritual gift. None of the miraculous gifts are mentioned except prophecy. If it is a miraculous gift, Of course, you find the general pattern that there are three lists of gifts, of course, in the New Testament. There's the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, there's Ephesians 4, and there's Romans 12. It's not the same list. The earlier the list, the more miraculous gifts you find. The later the list, the fewer miraculous gifts you find. It fits with our understanding of the purpose of miraculous gifts. And Rome, the latest one, has very few mentions. And that's not that much better than Ephesians. It's later along. The same critic calls prophecies right now. But the point is that since the miraculous gifts do not seem to be prominent, if they're there at all, this leads to the suggestion that it was not founded by the apostles. Now, the Roman church was probably founded by converts or friends of Paul, which he names in Romans chapter 16. Okay, any questions on that? That's all we have. Y'all get a little bit warm. Okay, any questions? That's all I want. All the time I can spend in introductory work. Let's get back to this thing. What I want to do now, before we get into our outline, is to sort of give us a feel for the book. I have already said that the book of Romans must be handled holistically. Is there a common thread? Is there a common theme? I've already said I think there is. Now, here was the, let me talk about what I understand. This is, again, from listening to one side of the telephone conversation, or inferring from the solution to the problem. Here is what the book of Romans is about, as I understand it. The church at Rome was a two-culture church. This is, they had not bothered to read, all the church growth books hadn't got around yet. This is before Fuller Theological Seminary was established to teach us that it's best to establish only single culture churches because they grow the fastest. Of course they do. But the apostles never heard of that. God is no respecter of persons. And so they made the foolish mistake of starting of allowing two cultures in the same church, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. They were very good at hating each other. They had a lot of experience in that, professional that. And so here they were in the church, and this takes us, we go back to chapter 14, and you ever wonder why Paul, we're going to get to it, if we don't know this, we'll wonder why Paul talks so much about food. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Well, the differences, the cultural differences between the Jews and the Gentiles really came to the surface when they ate together, because the Jewish dietary laws. And we know, don't you, the early church ate every Sunday. The agape love feast. The Lord's Supper was held at the end of the love feast. They ate in the sanctuary, but it had a sanctuary. I hate that word. Sanctuary. You know, the word means where you go to hide out. If you were going to, the Bible doesn't, this is not a matter of command, that's what the church did. They ate every Sunday. He's the one we know about this in the first century. And the Lord's Supper was held at the end of the meal. That's the back. If we don't understand that, we're not going to, for instance, understand 1 Corinthians 11, where the problem is that you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, during the meal, you were stingy and gluttonous. And after you spent the whole meal being stingy and gluttonous, when it came time for the Lord's Supper, now you're going to be spiritual. And he said you can't be stingy and gluttonous during the meal and then spiritual the Lord's Supper, which comes at came at the end of the meal, the 1 Corinthians 11 says. Better to eat at home if you're going to not do that. You know, every man takes, you make sure you, you know, that's his poor brother do without. And then you're going to try to have the Lord's Supper. You can't do that. Anyway, that's the background of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the way we were going to be like the followers, the cultural pattern of the person, to do it the way they did it, we would not have a sanctuary, we'd have a cafeteria. We can say it in Latin. That's the way they did it. In the second century, that they moved the Lord's Supper from the love feast into the preaching service, we call it. Now, and so the church, and they undoubtedly their teaching took place after the meal. I'm convinced. Sitting around the table, they just eaten that. But there was, of course, high social significance in eating together in the ancient world. Because of the Jewish dietary laws, this is where it really came to the surface of this. Because some Jews, we saw Peter 10 years after the day of Pentecost, still, he was at the housetop of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and the vessel was let down with all manner of unclean beasts, unclean according to the law. What did Peter say? Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I've never eaten that junk. You see, when the Jews became Christians, they didn't become Gentiles. The day of Pentecost, they were not baptized in the Christ. They did not come up out of the water and say, hallelujah, I can now eat bacon. Hallelujah, pass the pork chops and shrimp. You know, they were, actually, it took a long time for the apostles to get it through their heads that it was okay for them to go ahead and practice circumcision and observe the dietary laws, but the Jewish way of thinking, that no child of God, nobody who loved God would ever eat that junk. Or avoid circumcision. And some never got the message. Judaizers, we read about in the book of Galatians, by instance. They're the ones who never got the message. They still tried to make people come into the church to the synagogue. But so we see at the early church, remember the great conference on circumcision, Acts chapter 15, the conference in Jerusalem, trying to settle that issue, which shows how very prevalent it was in the early church. And there in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles having trouble accepting one another. The Jews, the Gentiles, and we're going to talk about their arguments. But that was the basic problem. The book of Romans is about the fellowship, the relationship in the church of Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles.